We'll pick up the story in 1300 with the papacy in Avignon, France, during which time the corruption of the church continues. By the middle of the 1400s, we are starting to see a change in the world. This, as you no doubt know, the 1400s were very significant to world history. It was in this century that Gutenberg invented the printing press and began to print the Bible to make it available to the masses. It was in this century late that Christopher Columbus discovered, or we may prefer to word that now, rediscovered the New World, opening the way for European colonization to the New World. And a great deal of wealth was developing throughout Europe during this period of time. In the mid to later part of the 1400s, the Pope of note was Sixtus IV. I've mentioned two or three of his predecessors. You know, each pope, when he is elected, can claim, or does claim, by tradition, a name. Normally, those names are names already in existence, and they add Roman numerals to them. So you become Pope John, or Pope Paul, or whatever, then Pope Sixtus, Pope Boniface, and they have all the names, Pius, and the various ones that have existed over the years. I think I mentioned, didn't I, once before, that interestingly, this is Sixtus IV. There has been one more since that time who has taken that name, Sixtus V. And should a pope in the future ever take the title Sixtus, he will be Sixtus VI, which does not have any significance that I know of, but people probably who know the Bible and the number 666 will look for such a thing to be significant. It will, in my opinion, not be significant because 666 is not the number of the papacy, it is the number of the beast, the secular power, the political leader, not the religious. So I think if one does, it would only be coincidence or for confusion, or maybe Satan having his laugh on the world, I don't know. Anyway, Sixtus IV carried out, continued to carry out, and was the most bloody to carry out the Spanish Inquisition. Now, we're well past the time of the real height of the Church of God in this period of time through Peter de Bries and Peter Waldo. I'll just mention those two names. This was, you know, dying out now in the 1200s, and the Waldensians continue as a group, but not probably the majority of them representative of the true church. This does not mean, however, they were not highly influential against Catholicism. And in this period of time, after the invention of printing, but before the discovery of the New World, the most bloody of the Inquisitions was carried out. You may have heard, I'll just mention the name because it even carries prominence into our time today, the Italian family of Medici, M-E-D-I-C-I, Medici, is famous in the annals of European history. It's the banking family of Europe. And they control much of the money of the European continent. Thus, they were a family to be reckoned with. The Medici family had a great controversy with Sixtus over money and money matters in Europe. But Sixtus dies and is replaced by Innocent VIII. I always like that name, Innocent, because not a one of them, in my opinion, is innocent of anything, but rather guilty of some heinous actions. Innocent VIII happened to be the pope. I'll just mention him because he was on the throne at the time Columbus discovered America. Now, you will remember the superstitions of the day still felt that the world was flat and that if you sailed in the westerly direction, you would sail off the end of the world, and who knows where you would drop off into. Columbus, of course, proved the world was round, although it had been known off and on before, but more off than on. At this same time, Innocent, about the same time Columbus is discovering America, declares all-out war on the Waldensians of northern Italy. So they were numerous. There were thousands, probably scores of thousands of Waldensians. But again, probably not many of them truly representative of the church. We come to the 1500s, just to mention a few men of importance. Pope Leo X, he was ordained an archbishop of the Catholic Church when he was 8 years old. He became a cardinal at age 13. He went through 27 ranks of the ministry in one day so that he could become pope. Now, one of the things that has begun to stir Europe at this time as a result of part of the Crusades and in the part of the Catholic doctrine in general, for a couple of hundred years, we have popularized the idea in the Catholic Church of indulgences. Have I mentioned them? Indulgences is the granting of a privilege, generally for the afterlife, by what one does or gives or sacrifices in this life. So that if the archbishop or the pope or the bishop or the priest of the church would induce someone into the ranks of the crusading armies, you could say, well, how come all those men joined the crusade? What was in it for them? And most of them died in the Crusades, and they knew they were going to get killed. Well, it was through the granting of an indulgence. You were assured, if you became a crusader, of a much higher place in purgatory if you died in the service of the church. And people do that. The Japanese, you know, had a custom, the kamikaze pilots of World War II, you may have read about, where it was a great honor to die for the emperor. And people will do those things. Most of you probably wouldn't be willing to do that in the same way, because you know that's not true. You know that there is nothing in your afterlife accomplished by going out and killing people in this life. But that was what the Crusaders were told. Kill an infidel, and you have a better place in purgatory. Kill an Arab, and you've got an even better place in purgatory. I mean, this is why murder and mayhem and torture and death were so prevalent during that period of time. And so people were granted indulgences. You could be granted indulgences for money. You could buy them, in other words. You could do a great service to the church. You could become an army officer, a crusader. You could kill people. You could turn in a heretic. Whatever. You could get an indulgence. And this was now becoming, by the time of the 1500s, it was a way of life in the church. And this paved the way for Martin Luther, who was a Catholic priest, who could not tolerate the way indulgences were being carried out in the church, and in 1517, he nailed his famous 95 theses, that is, his 95 objections or points against Catholic practice, to the door of his church in Wittenberg, which is now in eastern Germany. So the corruption that had now developed over the last 300, 400, 500 years in the church finally, really in the sense, comes to a head with Martin Luther. And by nailing his objections to the door of the church, and his 95 theses largely had to do with indulgences. Luther was a dedicated Catholic priest, but he could not tolerate the corruption he saw. Luther didn't want to start a new church. It was not his object to start a new church. It was his object to reform the church, to point out its mistakes, to correct them. But the papacy would not adhere to it and excommunicated him. And looking at it from a human point of view, all Martin Luther could do was start his own church then, because there were thousands of people in Germany who rallied around him, including the leadership of the German nation. And that's why Germany today is one half Catholic, because half remain Catholic, and one half Lutheran, because the leadership of Germany became Lutheran, and thus there was credence to what Luther did, and they became Lutherans, although they could not get the entire population to do so, any more than, let's say, Protestant Switzerland could do the same a little later on, just very shortly after that. So the popes continue through this period of time to be very, very corrupt. I will refer you to Halley's Bible Handbook. This is a reference work you probably ought to own. It's not an expensive work, although when I bought it 25, 30 years ago, it probably was only $3 or $4. It's probably $8 or $9 now, but it's not a horribly expensive work. But it's a good reference work to have on your shelf. There is an entire section in the back of Halley's Bible Handbook on the papacy. There are several appendices in the back. One of them devoted to the history of the papacy. So if you'd like a reference work to study more on your own, it's a good source. Now remember, when you read materials from Protestant authors, you are reading some bias. May not be absolutely the way it was, even the way I am saying these things, because I am telling you, with some caution I will advise, in 2 hours of time or less, everything bad I can think of to say about the Catholic Church for 1,000 years. That's really not fair in one sense of the word, any more than you would like to have everything bad said about your 20 years of life told to somebody in the next 30 minutes. I imagine you all have 30 minutes worth of things you would rather not have said about you. It would make you look terrible. But basically, you've lived a pretty decent 20, 21, 22 years. So I'm not saying one thing good or bad about the church. I'm just showing that there was this corruption. It was spread over a long period of time. Not everyone was as bad as the other, but this was the history of this church. And that's the way it is, and that remains a fact. And what can you say? I mean, the Catholics don't talk about it, but then, you know, everybody has skeletons in the closet. It doesn't matter who you are. But anyway, the way was paved for Martin Luther to come along. We'll come back to the Protestant Reformation. I want to go along now and just give you a few more things, again, in resume, paging through the time. As we come into what we would call modern times in the papacy, that is the time after Christopher Columbus, we still find the Catholic Church, of course, after the Protestant Reformation, a great deal of power. They've always been an extremely influential part of the world. Clement the 11th, this is the year 1700 now, so we're skipping through time. I mention him because he issued a papal bull, which, remember, is the official statement of the church, a proclamation, if you please. In 1700, he issued a papal bull against the reading of the Bible. Now, we had had, prior to this time, papal authority and papal statements or papal bulls forbidding the reading of the Bible in the vernacular languages. That is, in the common people's language. To the Catholics, the Bible is Latin, remember. The official version of the Bible, the Vulgate version of the Bible, is in Latin. It was not available, and the Catholics didn't like it available in the common language. But at this time, I think we see the power of the church now telling people, don't read the Bible at all. The priest is to read the Bible. He will interpret it for you. You don't need, and indeed should not, and in fact must not, read the Bible. It is only for the priests. And from the Catholic works, we see their ideas about the Scripture, and I found this a very interesting quote. The authority of the Scripture is not the authority of a naked book, but the authority of a book in the process of being interpreted. Tradition is that by which Scripture is constantly being interpreted. The profession of the faith of Trent affirms, quote, this is a Catholic statement, a little prayer-like thing, I likewise accept Holy Scripture according to that sense which our Holy Mother Church has held and does hold, whose office it is to judge of the true meaning and interpretation of the sacred Scriptures. I shall never accept nor interpret it otherwise than in accordance with the unanimous consent of the fathers. And this is how the Catholic people are taught to view the Bible. And to this day it remains, although not to the degree that it was in the 15 and 1600s. In the 1700s also, the Jesuit order comes into existence, an order of priests that are dedicated to support of the papacy. And I have been looking for, and I just never have really taken the time to do so, if one of you runs across it or knows where to get it, the Jesuit vows. I would like to have a copy of them. I have read them at times past, but it's been long ago and I never kept a copy. But the Jesuits vow to support the papacy, even including in the most violent ways. And, of course, the Jesuits and their predecessors, some of the orders of the Catholic hierarchy, the Dominicans and the Franciscans and the various kinds of orders have all come into existence. Most of them exist now. Interestingly, no, the Jesuit order in 1769 was abolished. by an infallible pope. Previously, it had been instituted by an infallible pope. In 1769, it was abolished by an infallible pope, and in 1800, it was reformed by another infallible pope. I say those all with tongue-in-cheek. But by the time we come into this period of time, the Protestant world has developed from Luther in Germany, continued through Switzerland, it moved to England and Scotland, and into Holland, and into the Scandinavian countries, and of course, it was the Protestants primarily, looking at it from the classic point of view, who colonized the American colonies, not so much the southern hemisphere here, or south of the border here. So the Protestant world had gained a very firm control at this time. But also in the 1800s, I don't have a specific date, but in the 1800s, Leo XII condemned all religious freedom. The United States of America was formed on the basis of religious freedom. Its national existence granted religious freedom by the late 1700s. But in the 1700s, late 1700s, into the 1800s, the popes condemned religious freedom. 1820, Pope Leo XII decreed that anyone separate from the Catholic Church could not receive eternal life. Now, we're comparatively modern. This is not some ancient superstition. 1820, the Pope decrees that anyone separate from the Catholic Church cannot receive eternal life. It was in the 1850s, though, that as a result partially of the Protestant Reformation and the political powers that then could develop, that the Roman Catholic Church had its powers removed from it. In the 1850s, 1859, in fact, the Papal States were taken away from the Catholic Church. Remember, they had begun to be granted in 500 in France. And over the centuries, many territories had been given to the church or were in control of the church. But the European ruler Garibaldi took away the Papal States from the church in 1859. They remained the property of the state until 1929, when Benito Mussolini, who had become dictator in Italy, re-granted some of only a portion of the Papal States back to the church, but specifically, of course, the Vatican at Rome, which since 1929 has, in a sense, remained an entirely separate entity. It is like a nation within a nation, the Vatican. It has its own police force. It has its own postal offices and stamps. It is really not Italy. It is the Vatican State. And it was in 1929, that this was re-granted. And I think I have mentioned in class before, the Catholic Church, between 1859 and 1929, suffered a terrible calamity that they almost lost everything. It was hovering on the verge of bankruptcy in 1929. And of course, you know 1929 as the famous date of the stock market collapse and the beginning of the Great Depression, which not only affected the United States, but Europe and most of the rest of the world. And this is how Benito Mussolini, and then a little later, Adolf Hitler, came to power in Europe because of the Depression. And, of course, in our own nation, Franklin Roosevelt, leading the people back to some stability out of the Depression. But it really took World War II, which began in the late 30s, to solidify our modern society. But you should know those dates. 1929, the Catholic Church hovered on the verge of bankruptcy. And beginning in 1929, through the financial affairs of the church, as they regained their state, they have become one of the most dominant and wealthy organizations on the face of the earth. The wealth of the Catholic Church far exceeds the wealth of many nations on the earth. And yet, it's viewed strictly as this little tiny state. I've forgotten the acreage, but I mean, you can walk across it in minutes. Not hours, minutes. So that organization is now very wealthy. In 1870, the Catholic Church redefined their right to enforce persecutions or problems against heresy. And so the Church remains very opposed to any kind of heresy that develops in that period of time, and proclaimed the right to suppress heresy by any kind of force available. That's 1870. The Catholic Church still says we have the right to suppress heresy by any means available. And so they still, as far as I know, have that doctrine. It was in 1870 as well that the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary was approved. It's not originated here, but it's interesting that it took that long for the Church to officially declare that Mary also was immaculately conceived, as was Jesus. That is, Mary was conceived apart from normal human sexual relations, but by divine spirit was impregnated in the womb of her mother, as was Jesus in Mary's womb. Now, I don't know why they have to come to that. I mean, there's such a deification of Mary. And in especially the Latin communities, Mary is adored and honored as much as, and in some cases more than, Jesus or God. She is God, the mother of God, and has been deified. And so although the doctrine goes way back to the 400s, it is not officially decreed a doctrine of the Church until 1870. Also in the year 1870, interestingly enough, now this is in the reign of Pius the Ninth, if you would like the Pope. In the reign of Pius the Ninth, these things are done. Pope Pius the Ninth declared that Protestants have no form of Christian religion. Now this does not make it easy to win the Protestants back to the fold. But this is an official decree of the Church. 1870. And in 1879, I think it was, the doctrine of papal infallibility. No, excuse me, it is 1870. In 1870, the doctrine of papal infallibility is decreed. Now, we should understand the doctrine of papal infallibility because many Protestants don't correctly understand it. It is assumed by many that the doctrine of infallibility implies the Pope is infallible. That is not Catholic teaching. The doctrine of papal infallibility is that when the Pope, speaking, and the Latin term is ex cathedra, or which translated into English means on the chair, when he speaks ex cathedra, it's with an E, that he possesses infallibility in defining doctrine of faith and morals. That's what the doctrine is. And only when he speaks from his chair, not when he speaks from his balcony or on his trips, but when he sits in his chair, which is not necessarily geographic, but when he decrees an official ex cathedra statement, then it is decreed infallible by the Church. Now, there have not been very many of those statements made since the doctrine was officially implemented in the Church in the 1870s. I don't have a list of them, but there have not been many. So it is not the teaching of the Church that everything the Pope says is infallible by any means. Only when he decrees doctrine is it such. And we come into the 1900s, and we really do get into modern times. Leo the 13th, Pope Leo the 13th in the early 1900s, declared Protestants are the enemies of the Church. Now, that's sometimes a little difficult for us to realize. These things are maintained in modern times, but that's the teaching of the Church. This Pope also denounced the Masonic Order, which most of you are probably familiar with the Masonic Lodge or the Masonic Order of Masons, a fraternal organization that is practically a pseudo-religion, even. If you've known someone who is a Mason, in fact, in many cases, they virtually substitute their their lodge and their activities. Now, this does not mean they don't do good. The Masons build hospitals and do great charitable works, but it is a secretive organization, and you're not supposed to know anything about it. Although many former Masons have said things about it, most don't, because you're under vows, and of course you could be subject to assassination even. It's been suggested that many, at least a number over the years, former Masons have been put to death by their own order in sort of gangland style. In 1914, long after the Reformation, the Catholic Church denounced the leaders of the Protestant Reformation. 1928, Pius XXVIII stated the Catholic Church is the only true Church of God. 1928. And then in 1962, just to give you one last date, Pope John XXIII held the last ecumenical council of the Catholic Church. In that council, which lasted a period of, I think, 6 or 7 years in Rome, the Jews were absolved as a nation from the guilt of putting to death Jesus Christ. 1962 and forward. So essentially, for more than 1,900 years, the official Catholic teaching was any Jew, by virtue of birth, is guilty of killing Jesus Christ. And that's why in the Crusades, although many don't know it, when the Crusaders went into the Holy Land, they killed countless thousands of Jews who were the murderers of the Lord. That's the common expression. Jews are murderers of the Lord. And even though it was hundreds and thousands of years later, the Catholics felt no compunction about killing Jews simply because their forefathers killed Jesus Christ, or that's what they claim. However, in that ecumenical council, the Jews were absolved as a nation, and only those involved in Christ's death personally were held to be accountable and guilty for it. Although anti-Semitism still remains. As I mentioned before, I've sort of gotten myself in the middle of a lecture, but I want to keep moving along here because I can get still 10 more minutes and give you a few of the background. Let's talk about those things that led up to the Protestant Reformation in the remaining period of time here. We have talked already about the Albigenses and the Cathars and the Pasaginis and the Waldensians of the 1200s and later. Being precursors of the Protestant Reformation. The important thing when you're talking to someone about church history in a very casual way, if a conversation comes up while you sit on an airplane or you're in business meetings or casually with a group of people and the subject comes up, I think it's very important to show people that there were very strong non-Catholic Christians in the pre-Reformation era. And in fact, as we have seen in this class throughout the course of the year, there have always been, since the formation of the Catholic Church, and let's use 325 as the solidification date of Roman Catholicism, the Council of Nicaea. By the time 325 comes, the Church is solidified, but we have found there have always been non-Catholic Christians. Now, not all of those should be construed to be the Church of God, or even in the titles we've studied, such as Albigenses or Cathars or Waldensians, should we presume they are all exclusively Church of God, but among those people. Now, perhaps more than any other event leading us into modern times of significance would be the invention of printing in the 1450s by Gutenberg. Interestingly, the choice of volume to be printed first was the Holy Bible. And so the Bible becomes available in print. Now, what Peter Waldo, remember, and those had to do, they had to memorize large sections of the Bible. Different ones memorizing different sections, teaching it to their children, reciting it by memory, having only a few scrolls, precious and expensive. Now, for the first time, the Bible can be made available to people in general. Takes a while, but at least that's a major breakthrough. And you have to look at these events. at least I do, as God's intervention, because he was preparing for the time when the whole world would be able to be warned and would be able to know the Bible. But that foundation was laid, and God looked ahead hundreds of years, because it was not going to be until the 1930s that his broadcast would go forth to proclaim the warning witness to the world. Then we have already noted the development of the Protestant Reformation that came along a little later. But prior to that, a few names you should be familiar with. In England, 1320 to 1384, John Wycliffe, W-Y-C-L-I-F-F, John Wycliffe, is a real predecessor of the Reformation. Now, there is nobody but a Catholic, essentially, now, remember. But John Wycliffe is a noted English scholar. And what he has done for us is translate the Bible into English. This is the first translation of the Bible into the English language during this period of time. And interestingly enough, although he did not fully understand, John Wycliffe taught in the keeping of the Ten Commandments as a way of life. And thus he was constantly at odds with the Catholic Church. He thought the people ought to have access to the Bible. Now this precedes printing even. So now we still have hand copies, but he's making the Bible available in English. He's telling people in their native language what the Bible is about. I don't have any idea what percentage of the people in England spoke Latin at this time, but I presume it was a very small number. I mean, who wants to speak Latin anyway? Only if you were educated. Now, we have the great universities established in England at Oxford and Cambridge. And to be educated in this period of time is to know Latin. But unless you had attended the university, the chances you knew Latin would be very slim. Wycliffe wanted the people to understand. He was very dedicated and loyal to the papacy for a time, but he still thought that this had to be done. Now, he did not fully understand the Sabbath, and here's what the General History of Christian Religion writes about it. You don't need to write the title of that book. But at the same time, we cannot fail to perceive an inclination to adapt in whole the Old Testament form of the law, which shows itself in his applying the law of the Sabbath to the Christian observance of Sunday. So Wycliffe thought you had to keep the Ten Commandments, but he couldn't perceive the seventh day, and he only transferred the manner of keeping the Sabbath over to Sunday. Thus, the Catholics really never did that, remember. The Catholics always said Saturday is the Sabbath, Sunday is the Lord's Day, and while it was not a day for doing everything, it has never been forbidden of the Catholic Church to work on Sunday or to seek entertainment on Sunday. They didn't transfer Sabbath laws to Sunday. They did away with the Sabbath and made Sunday the day of worship in honoring of Christ, his resurrection, so they say. Another name to be familiar with, in Czechoslovakia, which was at that time called Transylvania, is John Huss, H-U-S-S, John Huss. He is 1373 to 1415. He is a student at the University in Prague, and he studies the works of Wycliffe from Oxford in England. And he becomes an advocate and exponent of the keeping of the commandments as well. He also becomes impassionate against indulgences that the priesthood of the Catholic Church is gaining. And this man in Eastern Europe really does lay the foundation for Sabbath keepers that are to come along. Because we're going to find shortly that after Huss's time, Sabbath keeping revives in Transylvania. It has survived there in small little groups, unheard of, but there is a resurgence of Sabbath keeping late in the 13th, early in the 1400s in Transylvania. And so people, I mean, we may not view Huss in any way as a part of the true church. I don't see that he is. But his contribution is significant in what he did to lay the foundation for God's church to make its move in modern times, let's say. for Sabbath keepers to once and for all come out of the woodwork, which they did in the 13 and 1400s. And while never large in numbers, we've always had them. And we can trace the history of Sabbath keepers back to this period of time in Transylvania and in Europe in the 13, 1400s easily. I mean, there are plenty of records available. It's very sketchy back through the Waldensian period, as I mentioned. We search through the Waldensians to try to find little shreds of hints of Sabbath keepers. And we don't know, as I mentioned, whether it was their shoes or their Sabbath keeping that gave them their nickname. But now we know, after the time of Huss, there are Sabbath keepers in Europe, Jewish Christians, as they're sometimes called, who come along. So I mention Huss because of his significant contribution to God's church being able to, as it were, come out. Unfortunately for Huss, he was granted a pledge of safe conduct by the emperor and called to defend his teachings. When he was called before the Catholic Council to discuss his beliefs and his teachings, he was excommunicated from the Catholic Church and turned over to the secular powers to do with them what they would. And he was burned at the stake for heresy in 1415. I mentioned that date earlier for his time frame. And when the emperor was asked about the safe pledge he had promised John Huss, he said, "Faith was not to be kept with heretics." That's a nice way to reason around things. In other words, what you say to a heretic doesn't matter. Be a Catholic priest, you can lie to a heretic to get him to confess. That's the way it is. Sorry about that. Okay, we have now a natural breaking point, and I'll pick it up with Martin Luther, because he's obviously the most important of all the Protestant reformers. And we will, next class, talk a little bit about the Protestant Reformation so you can see the background of where the major churches have come from. And then we will spend the rest of that class and the remaining classes talking about the Sabbath keepers in Europe, how they got to America, and how we got here today.